I'm excited. I'm going to preach next week on other things.
The city of Basra, with his clothing stained red.
Ooh,
who is this in royal robes, marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red, as if you have been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm and my strength, and my wrath sustained me. I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground, spilling their blood upon the earth. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I will praise the Lord for all he has done. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy and love. He said, they are my own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And he became their savior. In all their suffering, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. But they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Then they remembered those days of old when Moses led his people out of Egypt. They cried out, where is the one who brought Israel through the seas with Moses as their shepherd? Where is the one who sent his Holy Spirit to be among his people? Where is the one whose power was displayed when Moses lifted his hand? The one who divided the sea before them, making himself famous forever. Where is the one who led them through the bottom of the sea? They were like fine stallions racing through the desert, never stumbling. As with the cattle going down into a peaceful valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. You led your people, Lord, and gained a magnificent reputation. Lord, look down from heaven. Look from your holy, glorious home and see us. Where is the passion and the might you used to show on our behalf? Where are your mercy and compassion now? Surely, you are still our Father. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our Father. You are our Redeemer from ages past. Lord, why have you allowed us to turn from your path? Why have you given us stubborn hearts so we no longer fear you? Return and help us, for we are your servants, the tribes that are your special possession. How briefly your holy people possessed your holy place, and our enemies have destroyed it. Sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to you, as though we had never known you, or been known as your people. Isaiah 63.
Aisle 5. song.
Strip girl?
Yes, ma'am. I don't have anything else.
Yeah, I can see you have one page. Is that really the script?
Yeah.
Wow, that's just this scene, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. That is problematic. That is an issue.
Well, can I suggest that maybe for the next run-through, we have a super action guy and the villain a little further apart?
Okay, so sort of stretch the scene out. We're literally going to stretch them apart.
Yeah, like the bad guy can be on this roof way over here. And he can be on that one way over there.
Yeah, I like that. Let's go with that. Add that to the script. Okay, so...
You got a little blood on here.
All right, so I'm going to have you come over here to this set, and I'll have you over there on that roof.
Okay.
All right, quiet on set, please. Action.
Ha! Super Muscle Action Guy! You are way over there! You cannot stop me, because I am going to oppress and rule the world!
I will stop you, Villano. Time stop!
Okay, that's going on.
Freeze in the name of the law.
So, okay, cut. Technically, yeah, that was more than 20 seconds. Script girl?
Yeah.
Do you see the problem here?
Yes, ma'am.
It's still only 30 seconds. That's hardly a movie.
You know, I'm really kind of stumped here.
Is there a backstory?
For the villain. Do a monologue or something?
Oh, like give him a backstory so he's more humanized, empathized.
So there's less fighting.
So the lover is like him better.
Yeah. Add that to the script. Let's try that.
Okay.
All right. We're all ready. Action.
Ha! Super Muscle Action Guy! You should not hit me, because I have a backstory.
Yeah.
My parents used to beat me, and the other kids made fun of me a lot.
Yeah.
My name is Villano, with an X. I do a lot of bad things, but I'm motivated. I can turn problems around. I don't go.
Ma'am, the first three movies that you did with Super Action Hero, they were each only about 2 minutes long, and half of that was credits.
Right.
Hear me out, though.
What if... Does he have any weaknesses?
No, remember? We discovered that in the first three movies.
He should have weaknesses.
Muscle Man doesn't have any weaknesses.
No.
That's a big issue. Yeah, that's...
Well, he always wins.
Yeah, he always wins. Okay, how about this? We obviously can't give him any weaknesses.
Can't?
What if we gave the villain superpowers?
Yes!
Uh-huh.
Yes. Okay, he goes... from planet to planet, and he wreaks all kinds of havoc in each planet, and he has lasers shining out of his eyes, and
he can leap over buildings in a single bound,
yes,
and he's stronger than a locomotive.
Absolutely.
Can I have fire coming from my fingertips too?
Oh yeah,
that's a good idea. Good idea.
All right, let's try this new version.
Now you're not gonna make me bleed.
All right, quiet on set. Action.
Super muscle action guy, you got nothing now because, yes, I do have a backstory and I was beaten as a child, but I have come from the stars where I have been eating planets and oppressing people. You can do nothing to me now, huh? So do it! Oh!
Yes, ma'am. But remember now, the first three movies did all win Oscars, and this one looks to me to be even better than them.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. I can see it. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah. I'm satisfied with this. I think this is good. All right, let's wrap up, everybody. Thank you. I'm going to go get some coffee.
Oh! It made a kid cry.
There's one to put in the book.
I don't think I've ever seen Doug do a full flip.
That's worthy of Carmen.
It's like half the churches.
Yeah. We're losing them all.
Yeah. I guess I should run this one.
There would be blood.
Amen.
No. This passage is way more awesome than it seemed when you first read through it. And I'm going to prove it. Because otherwise you're looking at like, it's a lot of blood. It's kind of gross. And it is kind of gross, but it's an awesome kind of gross. It's a 10-year-old boy awesome kind of gross. I think Isaiah 63, sorry, I'll start moving as soon as my left leg starts working again. Apparently now that I'm in my 40s, as soon as I sit down, this leg's like, no, I don't want to play for a while. So give me a second here. I think Isaiah 63 has, in my opinion, two of the kind of raddest descriptions of God. Raddest, yes, I will date myself there. And I'll go into those kind of two descriptions as we go along here. But this passage is kind of, there's two, maybe three sections, but there's two distinct sections on there that's a break apart here. In the first six verses, you've got God talking to and about himself. So there's this dialogue that's happening. God is both parts of the conversation. And then from verses 7 on, it's God's people responding to God. And those two sections are very different. And they paint very, very different pictures of who God is and how he shows up for his people. So I want to go through that. But first, I want to tell you, when I first read this passage, let's go back. Yeah, we can go back there. Who is this? Comes from Edom, the city of Bozra. Well, who? Edom, I've heard of Bozra. I looked up. I think we talked about it before, but it wasn't in my brain. It is I, the Lord. So God's saying, who's this coming right here? Why are your clothes so red? As if you've been treading grapes. Well, as a matter of fact, I've been treading the wine press alone. And then he goes on to explain what's in this wine press. But I hear this, treading a wine press, anger trampled enemies, blood has stained my clothes. And the first thing that popped into my head when I was reading this passage is a song I learned when I was in grade school. Because this is the kinds of songs we learn when we're kids. There is an old, old American folk song called John Brown's Body.
I remember that.
Yeah.
My great-grandmother sung it.
And in 1861, Julia Howe, Julia Ward Howe, rewrote the lyrics to that song, and it was a rather morbid song about John Brown's body lays a moldering in the grave. And she changed the lyrics to this. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He eludes the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And that song became somewhat unofficially the kind of the battle cry of the Union. And the imagery that she uses in that song is taken directly from this passage and a passage in Revelation. But it just got me thinking about this awesome victory. Step into it's not toxic, but a masculine mindset of like, yeah, we're going to win, we're going to kick some butt. We've got truth on our side, and we're going to go, and we're going to win. So that's where my brain went when I read through this passage to begin with. But I want to take you to Revelation, which we studied before Isaiah, and we keep talking about how we've kind of got the cart before the horse when we were going through the scriptures, because during COVID time when we were meeting remotely, we did Revelation and then we're doing Isaiah. And they're so interlinked that it would have been cool to do Isaiah first. And so I want to go back to this passage we studied in Revelation some time ago. That's the Revelation 14 passage should be in there.
Just a moment.
It's there, I promise.
Let's see.
It's just after.
You got quite a few. All right, here you go.
Yeah, there it is. Yeah, I do. Thank you, by the way. Revelation 14:14-20. After that, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, who had power to destroy the fire, came from the altar, and he shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, "Swing your sickle now, and gather the cluster of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are ripe for judgment." So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. Notice who put the grapes in the vat. It wasn't God. The grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. Gory, gross, but awesome. And I'll tell you why. But before I do, I want to look at Joel. It's actually the next slide. Yes, Joel chapter 3. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. So God keeps coming back to this theme of redeeming his people, and he uses the same imagery. He talks about it in Obadiah, he talks about it in Jeremiah, he talks about it in Joel, he talks about it in Revelation. This idea that at some point there's this massive comeuppance that happens, and God finally releases his judgment. And we see an amazing picture of it here in Isaiah 63. So I'll have a couple of homework assignments for you, because I love homework assignments. You don't want to just have this be your only scripture. That's wrong. It's not your way to live your Christian life. So one of your homework assignments is just read Obadiah. It is one chapter long. And it's not even a very long chapter. Obadiah is a prophecy about the end of Edom. And it overlaps with the scripture, but I didn't have time to bake it into what we're talking about here today. But it's a good kind of a refresher of the things that we're talking about here. So throw Obadiah in your reading list and give it a look this week. The timeline of Edom is very interesting. So I want to look back at the very first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2. Who is this who comes from Edom, the city of Bozra? So for the uninitiated, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So this starts with Jacob and his twin sons. Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. So they split off, and you know the whole thing about the younger son clutching the heel, Jacob, and then stealing the birthright and the blessing from God, or from his brother, and Esau becoming despised, and they become warring. For the most part, Jacob and Esau's families were rather peaceful with each other up until the time of the Exodus. And then something happened. When God set the people of Israel free from the Exodus, God told the Israelites, to leave the Edomites alone. Don't mess with them. Just go through their country and go to the place I'm sending you. Okay, cool. So the Israelites ask the Edomites, hey, we don't want any trouble, we just want to go through. And the Edomites are like, and that started a battle between the families that never resolved. Now, eventually, the Edomites got more and more vicious in how they responded to the Israelites until finally God kind of steps in and starts pronouncing judgment against them because of their behavior. And this happens during the time of the Babylonian captivity where they raid Judah. When the Israelites are captured, the Edomites go in and take all their stuff, and God's like, okay, I've had enough of you. You're proving yourself to be an enemy of my people, therefore an enemy of me. And he starts proclaiming judgment against the Edomites. But the history of the Edomites doesn't stop there. And this is, I love these little factoids that blow my mind, and I love sharing them because, like, ooh, I didn't know this thing. Eventually, the Edomites get pushed out of their land. I got the name of them right there, by the Nabataeans. This becomes important, so don't remember the names necessarily, but Jacob knew, okay? They get pushed out of their land by the Nabataeans, and they move to the southern part of Israel. And the Edomites change their name, so they're no longer called the Edomites, even though it's the same people, descendants of Esau. They become the Idumeans, or Edomeans, depending on how you want to pronounce that. Now, the Idumeans continue to live in the southern part of Jerusalem right up until 70 AD. Now, what kind of blew my mind is you know a famous Edomian. Mm-hmm. Even though you don't know, you know him. Herod the Great. He was a descendant of Esau. The Herod, who proclaimed a death sentence to all the firstborn of Israel to try to stop the coming of the Messiah. Crazy, right? So God's proclaiming judgment on Esau and his line, and we see right up until the advent of Jesus that battle's still happening, and they're still trying to destroy the promise of God. The thing we just read about in the last chapter and what we're reading through in Isaiah, which is the promise of God coming to his people. Here's Herod, a descendant of that family, trying to kill God's promise. That kind of blew my mind. Okay, so we're reading about judgment of Edom and the promise of the coming Messiah. Hundreds of years later, we see Edom trying to kill the Messiah. But there's another way to look at this passage, and it's one that's probably the most common way to look at it, and it has to do with the way the Hebrew words are spelled and pronounced. So, the word Edom basically means the word red, and so it's kind of a wordplay that happens there in Hebrew that we don't get, because when I see Edom, I don't think red. But the word Edom means red, and the word Bozrah means vintage. So the names themselves mean red wine or red vintage. And in this passage, especially verses 1 through 6, when it's talking about God bringing judgment to Edom and Bozrah, while I believe it is literally for that lineage and that family, it can be interpreted broadly, especially in verse 6. Can I see the next slide? Verse 6. I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground. That's much broader than just a single people. But just like the way we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as kind of represents sinful people who have rebelled against God, I think in this passage it can be interpreted, and rightly so, that Edom is representing those who are oppressing God's people. And so God is coming to the salvation of his own by proclaiming judgment on Edom and Bozrah. I crush the nations in my anger. So, I promise I won't keep going back and forth, but this first section, these first six verses are so big and there's so much there, I want to kind of back over and I want to go back through again and point out the other attractions on the Disneyland canoe ride, because there's things you probably missed the first time you went through. So I want to look back at verses 1 through 3. Here I already mentioned that God is asking the question and he's answering the question. So this is a conversation between God and God, and we are the benefactors. We're hearing him answer the question. Who is this? In verse 1, we see the vengeance and salvation of God coming. And we've talked about this in previous sermons, so I won't belabor this point. But we all have this natural sense of justice and comeuppance that kind of lives in our soul and is unsatisfied in this earth. And until God's final justice happens, there's going to be a part of us that goes, come on, God, get him. And we see God doing that in this passage. We actually see it happening. God's proclaiming that finally his justice and his salvation is at hand. And not just salvation of his people, but a true reckoning and a meeting out of his righteous justice. And notice, he's not dressed for battle with his clothes stained red. Who is this in royal robes marching in great strength? He's not shod for battle. He's wearing his royal stuff, his good stuff, his sit on his throne and being kingly garb. This is God appearing in his full strength. Nothing of his righteousness is diminished here. He is the king, and he is strong. Now, when I read about pressing in a wine, you know, I've seen, like anybody else here, people doing that, you know, I Love Lucy thing about stomping grapes. But I was curious about it to know if, like, just this one little Hollywood thing I'd seen in black and white, because I didn't know if it was actually grapes they were squishing, was how kind of things went down. So I spent another 10, 15 minutes on the YouTubes watching various versions of wine pressing or traditional moments of wine pressing, and pretty much that's correct. The thing that they all have in common is they use their feet. And I think it's interesting that this passage doesn't talk about God wielding a mighty sword. So not only is he not dressed for battle, it doesn't talk about him being armed to the teeth. Like he's got a shield, even to protect himself, or a helmet or anything like that. He's literally wearing his Sunday best. And he's in this wine press, and he's using his feet. And his enemies are laid out like grapes in a vat before him. And he and his majesty can approach them dressed in these royal robes and just squish them into justice juice. That is amazing and big. And if you give your heart a moment to really consider the awesomeness of that image, it's overwhelming. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, stated it like this. He said, "He is not wearied by the combat, but in the greatness of his strength, he's prepared to overcome every opposing power." The enemies of God's people, this formidable, unsurmountable oppression against his people. Think of the things in your life that you look at and you're like, "I am never going to overcome this. This is always going to be a thorn. This is always going to be a thing that's up against me." And God is giving us a picture here that the problems, the things that would come to destroy you, from his perspective, are like grapes in the vat that he can walk in while he's in his royal robe and just go, squish, squish, squish. And he wears the stains proudly. Like, "Yeah, this is my royal robes. See the stains? Yeah, that's me getting rid of your problems right there." Verse 3, he says, "No one was there to help me." And this translation, while it's correct, makes your brain do the wrong thing here. So I want to explain what happens there. "I have been treading the wine press alone. No one was there to help me." That, when I read that, my brain goes, "Oh, too bad somebody wasn't there to help me. I sure wish they had been." What you need to think there is, "I alone have accomplished this," as opposed to some sentiment of abandonment. He's like, "Hey, this was just me. Nobody else is going to be able to take credit for this. I walked in there. No man had any part in making this atonement. It's entirely the work of the Messiah alone." I like to read commentaries for these scriptures because just like when you hear a sermon about a passage that you've read before, you'll always hear some perspective that you didn't have when you read it through. And like, I'm no expert on scriptures any more than anybody else is. I'm just sharing what God's kind of put in my brain as I'm going through here. But I love to do that and borrow that from other people too. So Adam Clark's commentary on it put it like this, for that no one was there to help. He said, no created being could have any part in a sacrifice that was to be of infinite merit. So he's claiming right here, look, nobody else can put this on their resume. This was me doing this in me alone. Verse 4. 4, for the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. And I think if there is a scripture that defines the heart of God's people in longing for God, it is that verse. Through history, you see time and time again, despite, and I'll talk about this apostasy and crazy cycle that they're going through, but despite where they're at in their relationship with God, it always seems to come back to longing for that one sentence to be spoken. For the time has come for me to avenge my people and to ransom them from their oppressors. I think of the apostles when they first saw Jesus and they were first thinking about, you know, he's the Messiah, he's the one. And they had this verse in their head, this idea that God's going to come and finally rescue. He's going to set them free. He's going to roam. And Jerusalem's going to be set free. And how they were confused when he didn't. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, even unto his own death on the cross. That is a far cry from royal robes and a squish of grapes. But after this, Hebrews tells us something really cool. That's one of the later slides. Hebrews 1.
We'll get there in just a second.
1 through 3. Yeah, it's a little further down. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, like the scripture we're reading right now. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The same God, royal robes, squishing the enemies, all powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. It's not even an effort for him to get rid of the problem. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. This God we're reading about in Isaiah 63. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. If there's any doubt in your mind that Jesus is the fulfillment of what is being promised of the Messiah in Isaiah, hopefully Hebrews makes that a little clearer for you. Okay, back to our passage. Verse 5. I know there's 19 verses. I'm not actually going to do this with every verse because I think there's a bigger lesson here I want to draw from. But I do want to break down a couple more of the verses here. Verse 5, I thank you very much. I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. I was amazed to see. This is God talking here. He's saying nobody helped the oppressed. You don't have to put the slide up. I'm just going to read it because I know it's a lot of nonsense back and forth. God didn't need the help. But to stand up for the oppressed is to stand with him. So the lament isn't so much that the oppressed weren't being helped, although that's true. It's what it told him about the hearts of his people, that they weren't standing with him. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power and their victims are helpless. But in this verse 5 here, God shows amazement that no one stands with him. And think about that for a second. The fact that God can be amazed by anything amazes me. He's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what you're going to do long before you do it. So the fact that God is amazed that people aren't stepping up and doing that amazes me. And I think God so desperately believes in us that he is genuinely amazed when we don't step up and reflect his image like we should. First time, let's go there. So I myself stepped in to save him with my strong arm, this strong arm, and my wrath sustained me. Dude, his wrath sustained him. The word sustain means upheld. It's the imagery is of like leaning on a staff or a cane, being held up by. His wrath kept him going. This is how much God hates injustice. He isn't just bothered by it. It's an affront to who he is. And at some point, God's going to be like, I'm done with this existing at all. Squish. And it's not going to be work. And his wrath will sustain him until it is finished. Verse 6. I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground, spilling their blood upon the earth. Made them stagger and fall down to the ground. Now, we've all seen those movies or those cartoons or marvelous bits where a person gets kind of punch drunk, and it's kind of funny because we all have this little sense of like justice, and it's like, oh yeah, they're down. But punch drunk is really interesting because not only are you in the process of being like utterly destroyed by whoever put you into that state, but you have really no chance or opportunity to defend yourself. You are knocked off kilter, you're not quite sure what year it is. Verse 6, I crushed the nations in my anger, made them stagger. The passage reads there, he made them drink the wine, as if they got drunk with his vengeance, and they were unable to retaliate. So not only was he massively strong enough to take on the power, the enemy didn't have a chance. Knocked so severely that they stagger and drop with no hope of retaliation, in utter defeat. Total knock out. So, I know a lot of us are squeamish about blood. Having kids has helped me deal with that a lot more than I have in my pre-kid days. But I'll confess, when I see my own, I go white and fall to the floor very quickly. And I don't like that about me. I wish I was more manly and I'd be like, oh yeah, it's just a scratch. And I'm like, gone. But why are we talking about blood? And I want to put out a verse here in Leviticus that I think is very central to the core of biblical theology, but I don't hear us talk a lot about, even though I kind of intuitively know, and it's Leviticus 17. For the life of the body is in the blood. The life of the body is in the blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. I love this next sentence. It is the blood given in exchange for life that makes purification possible. It has to happen. Okay. I'm going to run through these. Here we go. Verse 7. From this point on in the chapter, the speaker switches to the people of Israel. So there should be a little break right there. It says, I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. So God has explained, here's who I am, check out my majesty, check out the stains on my robe. The people respond. We're shown in these next few verses just how powerfully some of God's other attributes are manifest. Things like his compassion, his provision and protection. His fierce love and loyalty to his people. And this is the same God we just saw in royal robes, dripping the blood of his enemies. Verse 8, surely they will not betray me again. You know he knows what's going to happen next. I kind of come back to that thing where I'm amazed by God being amazed. Kind of marvel that God continues to say things like this. Surely they won't betray me again. But then he says this little thing in verse 8. Where is it? Right there. Right there, yeah. He said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And he became their savior. Easy to overlook. Amazing statement. Just from this verse alone, and you're going to hear this and think I'm saying another verse from Scripture, and you're close. Just from that one little statement, it's saying that God loved his people so much that he wasn't content enough just to be their God. He actively took a step into their story and became their Savior. Sound familiar? John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish and have eternal life. There's the gospel right there. Cool. He became their savior. In all their suffering, he also suffered and personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them through the years. Now, I never do this. I never say this in this way, but I'm going to, because it's been in my head since I started reading this passage. Some of us need that verse in our lives because we're having a really hard time. We're having a really, really tough time believing that God is good and that he loves us. And that passage is just a wonderfully intimate and accurate statement of who God is and what his heart is for you. The same powerful God that killed the enemies, squish, nothing to him, is just as fiercely in love with you. In all of their suffering, he suffered. He personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. Some of you may need to write that on your mirror. If you're ever tempted to think of God as this cosmic clockmaker that just kind of wound up the universe and walked away, read that verse. It is so highlighted in my Bible. Verse 10. But they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. Shocker. Of course, we know this. We've been reading through the Old Testament forever, and we just kind of know how this cycle goes. It's a crazy cycle that gets repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. And I have to be very careful, because there is a Mormon doctrine out there called the cycle of apostasy that is very close to being scripturally accurate, but also has some heresy to it. So I'm not speaking specifically of that doctrine. What I'm talking about is a historical pattern that is evident in Scripture. And it goes something like this. Well, I got it written down here because I was going to fail the Lord in this first time. We've got apathy. Then we experience hardship. Then rebellion happens. Then oppression happens. There's repentance, rescue, and restoration. And then Thanksgiving. And then apathy, hardship, rebellion, oppression, repentance, rescue, restoration, Thanksgiving. You see this over and over again. And I'm sure like smarter people than me can put those into better categories, but you get the idea. This kind of swing you see through all of the Old Testament of the people getting it right, finally, tearing down the altars, finding the word of God, sackcloth and ashes, repenting. And then all of a sudden, apathy and idolatry and sin and oppression over and over and over again. Okay. But they rebelled. So we see this in here. But look at the end of that verse. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Now, I know I always say this. It feels like every time I preach, I come back to this point. But it's because it's true. Everything God does is out of love and is for the best. Everything. God knows exactly what is needed to get his people to where they need to be. And if that involves him becoming their enemy and fighting against them, so be it. I preached on this before, but I want to show the example again in case you weren't there for that one. In Babylon, when the people are all gathered together and they're accomplishing amazing, amazing things, and God comes down and says, and kind of checks it out and has a conversation with himself and says, hey, let's check out what they're doing. What are they doing? Oh, wow, look at these people. They're all unified. They're working together. And then he says something really interesting. He says, nothing they put their hands to can't be accomplished. Basically, they can do anything they want if they stay unified like this. And because the people were sinful, God realized that that power was going to destroy humanity. So God worked against their unity and broke the peoples up and broke up the languages to prevent them from destroying themselves from the power that they had and the unity that they had. God became their enemy to save them. That's the point I want to make right there. God knows exactly what is needed to get his people where they need to be. So he became their enemy and fought them. God became. Just like in verse 8, when he became their savior. And there's something awesome about the thought of God becoming something for the sake of his people. And I can't think of any other mechanism in my life that teaches me that principle more than family. I have become so many things in my life for the sake of my wife and for my children. And that's just a shadowy reflection, a poor example of the ways in which God has shown up for me and has been exactly what I needed in my life. And the reason why this passage just hits me so hard is like, you see this amazing, majestic, huge, powerful God that every battle and every huge thing in my mind is like a tiny gripe at his feet. And this God loves me so much, he's willing to become what I need to bring me through my life. That is so humbling. Verses 11 through 14. I'm almost done. So, then they remembered those days of old when Moses led his people out of Egypt. I'm not going to go through and reread this. That's my second homework assignment. It's basically from 11 on in verse 63, reread it. Because we already did. But I want to give you some principles that happen here. Specifically, in verse 11, it says, then they remembered those days of old. And the next few verses show the people recalling the faithfulness of God and the things that he's done to deliver them. And I probably preached this before, and forgive me if I'm repeating myself, I just don't remember putting this into a sermon. But I figure since scripture uses repetition for teaching, it's okay if I do it too. Altars are weird, right? God gives somebody an amazing dream, stack up a bunch of rocks. Yeah, God. God takes his people through the sea, saves them from an overwhelmingly oppressive army that would just smite them. They get to the other side, stack up a bunch of rocks. Altars are weird. But hear me, and I think this is important, and I hope you find some way to get this in your life. Altars, we need altars in our lives. Those places marked with unhewn stones where we remember and acknowledge what God has done for us. Where we can present ourselves thankful to the Lord and give worth to him. And if you look what happens here in this passage, the people begin to recall the goodness and faithfulness and strength of their God. In a way, they return to the altars. They remember what God has done. And something changes in this passage because they do that. God shows himself mighty and strong, then they're like, oh, that's right, he is mighty and strong. Remember that time? Remember that time? Remember that time? And you see this passage begin to take on a whole new flavor because of it. They fix their thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. They think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And as they look back at the faithfulness of the Lord, they begin to turn their eyes to him. As they see his faithfulness, they begin to see him. And their prayer changes. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? I'm not going to go over the whole story, but you remember the turning point? He's there eating the pig slop. What changed? What changed in between eating the pig slop and going back to his father? What was the thing that happened? He remembered how good his father was. That moment changed him from being in the slums to being a child of the king. Because he just took a time to remember what God had done for him. I think there's an important principle to be learned here. Think about Peter when he stepped out of the boat. Walk on the water with Jesus, and we all know what happened as he approached the Lord. He started looking around and getting scared by the things he could see and the things he could feel, and not just keeping his eyes fixed on the Lord, and he started to sink. He turned his eyes to the tumult around him, the junk, the grapes, and he sank. Verses 15 through 19. What does a human do when they actually see the Lord? There is only one response. God is so potently holy, He's almighty, He is fierce and glorious. He is perfection, and we are not. When we encounter Him, His holy fire forces everything that's not holy out of us. Because there's no place for light and dark to coexist. And there are 100 verses that speak to that. I'm not going to go there. But 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus." When we approach Him with knowing what He's done and allow His presence to burn from us the things that are sinful, we begin to experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Think of Moses encountering God on the mountaintop, or Isaiah's response in chapter 6. "It was the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on His lofty throne, and His train of His robe filled the temple." It's the same robe he's standing here. "Attending Him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings, 2 wings that covered their faces and 2 covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with His glory.' Their voices shook the temple to the foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke." Yes! "Then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed. For I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among our people with filthy lips.'" Isaiah despaired because of his own sin. That is your experience with the Lord. You get a sobering dose of reality of how holy He is and how unholy you are. But it changes your approach. So here's what people do when they finally see God. They truly see God. They humble themselves. And they begin to have a real prayer and a real conversation with God. And I think we tend to get it backwards because we just try to start another conversation. "Lord, help me here." And we don't take the time to acknowledge what God has done, to put our hearts into the place where we're really seeing God and what He's done, and humbling our hearts to talk to Him frankly. And that's what happens in the next several verses. You see them suddenly talking with God in the most open, authentic, beautiful, psalmist kind of way. I love the last several verses, and I hate that I'm not going over them piece by piece. That's why I want you to read them. But what I want you to get is they didn't just get there. God revealed His awesomeness. They turned their attention to what God has done to be faithful to them. They responded in kind, and then all of a sudden, the nature of their prayers changed. And they're having a real Davidic kind of conversation with God. It just, like, sometimes it doesn't feel like we've ever been your people. That's not out of disrespect. It's born out of respect of who God is and their recognition of how unfaithful they have been to Him through the years. And then asking Him to intercede. I think of those times when I was a cocky teenage kid and I would occasionally dare to talk to my mom with disrespect. And anybody who's either been a mom or been that cocky kid knows that conversation goes nowhere. I had to be humble. And sometimes it was my dad that got me to humble. But before I could approach that conversation in a way that was actually fruitful for the relationship and for me to grow as a person, I could not approach that with godliness. I love the prayer that happens here, and it continues into the next chapter. So what's glorious is when we pick up next week and we start going through Isaiah 64, this prayer continues on. So please read the first part of this prayer here as we go into it. And basically, I'm done. I want to encourage you that my reaction was the same as yours when I first read that first section of the scripture, because I see blood and crushing and enemies and, okay, that's so Old Testament gory, like lambs on the altar kind of stuff. Like, can we just not God and just move on to the, oh, how great You are, how great You are. But this word picture is important. Because there is no question when you see it and you see God displaying Himself in such majesty, strength, and glory that nothing inhibits Him from working His will, that makes you stop and recognize the bigness that is our God. And that same God cares about every little thing in your life. He's that big and powerful. transform them.